Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. And we thank you, it comes down to it, Lord, thank you for the Word of God, that which you give us in Scripture, old and new, everything in the old concealed, revealed in the new. Thank you for the revelation in chapter 10. Thank you for the Bible study in chapter 10, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and pour your grace and truth out, the grace and truth that is in Jesus, Lord. Ask that you would pour that out into our lives as we study the Word, as you wash us personally in our lives, and as your truth enters our heart as good soil, your sanctifying truth. Pray that you would strengthen us tonight, Lord, to increase our faith and trust your righteousness. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We've been studying through 1 Timothy again, with an emphasis in the authority of God's Word and the sufficiency of God's Word. And the emphasis has been on the doctrine. We come to a chapter of the Bible where we have the doctrine of soteriology. Sozo, right? Soteriology, it is the doctrine of salvation. How, here, Paul is declaring his heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel, that they might be saved. Now, God's desire is that none would perish and that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. It's God's will that all would be saved. Now, not all are going to be saved, because as the Scriptures reveal, that there are those that are termed children of disobedience. Our part in all this is to have that same desire and heart as God does in the will of God. And our heart's desire and prayer to God is that list of five you have would be saved, or the city where we dwell in would be saved. Again, this reoccurring, again, sowing into our hearts and our lives, this effect of what God has done in our lives through saving us. And so as we study this tonight, again, I'm not going to emphasize the word doctrine, but you pick this up, that there's some wonderful things in Romans 10. And again, maybe 10:17 is your memory verse. Faith comes by hearing? Hearing by the Word of God. Or maybe it is Romans 10:9-10 as we began in that bonus time of worship tonight, that this reality, you can know you're saved. Because Satan's not going to let you know you're saved. But yet we're told in this warfare to put on the helmet of salvation to protect, again, if you will, the knowledge of salvation. It's a wonderful thing to see how God takes all these things in Scripture and places them right before us. And as Paul is continuing right in the middle of his preaching unto Israel, And he describes here that as his desire for them to be saved, that means that they're not saved just by being descendants of Abraham. That just because they're Israel doesn't mean they're saved. Just because they're Lutheran doesn't mean they're saved. Or just because they're Catholic doesn't mean they're saved. I mean, that mentality did extend to, in many ways, to the practice in the church. And I think that this is very sharp for us tonight. And when Paul describes this, and you're going to pick this up along the way, we're going to have an emphasis tonight. And the emphasis is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Paul declares in verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to epignosos, not according to knowledge. This is the experiential knowledge, but it has to do with that knowledge has personally come upon them. Again, so the knowledge of salvation. He's describing they have, and he bears them record. He can bear that record because he was in that. And it's said, again, as he declares, Paul, of himself, that he had zeal, so much zeal as being of Israel, to persecute anyone who was of the way, anyone who said that Jesus was the Messiah. And again, because he had no knowledge of Jesus being the Messiah, he rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But it didn't tone down his zeal. And to describe that record of Israel having a zeal of God and a fervent desire, yet not according to knowledge, not according to that knowledge of who God is and what He has done. For they being ignorant, agoneo, right? Where we get our English word agnostic, right? It's just an adaptation of a Greek word to describe without knowledge. No knowledge of God. They being ignorant of God's righteousness. So that we get onto this wonderful thing in this study. And again, I invite you to remember and stir up for yourself. This is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. The conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The wonderful conviction of righteousness, and then that description that our Lord taught how the Spirit would be in the world to bring that conviction. Again, when it's conviction of the Holy Spirit, always brings you close to God. When Satan condemns, he pushes away. He separates. He makes God something other than what God is in your sight. And so they being ignorant of God's righteousness, of righteousness, what did Jesus say? Because He goes to the Father. I studied that, read that. I want to know that. What does He mean that of righteousness because I go to the Father? And it really is in that which is accepted in the sight of God. Jesus is acceptable. Jesus' life was accepted by God. How Jesus lived. His sacrifice for sin. In that, again, think of this, at His water baptism, at the hands of John the Baptizer, as the Spirit comes upon Him, there's this voice from heaven that declares, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Peter describes this when he writes a second letter and says, "We were with Him on that holy mountain, and we saw His glory, and we heard this excellent voice from glory." Again, it repeats that this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so that witness that the Son pleased the Father, but ultimately it comes down to this in the ascension of our Lord, that when He rises again from the dead, and when all of His disciples walk out with Him on that Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem, and they get out again Bethany or just past Bethany as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus was taken up into heaven. Righteousness. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, again, they being ignorant of God's righteousness. And describing this, that God would have a righteousness that He would impart to those who believe upon Jesus Christ. This is that conviction where the Spirit bearing witness that Jesus, because He went to the Father. So Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, clearly portrayed as Jesus would, I think of it in this way, those that wanted to kill Him are declaring unto the world, "Woe unto this man, let's kill him, let's hang him on a tree. That's shameful, it's a curse, he deserves to die." All that leading up to the people who are there declaring that Jesus is not fit to live. They're saying what? He's unrighteous, he's a liar, he's a blasphemer, he says He's God, and just heaping all this upon Him. And it's Jesus who then, again, you think this whole thing through. Those that appeared outwardly righteous, those of the Pharisees who had established their own righteousness, and they segmented the law in such a way where they picked these laws that they could keep, and then in writing their own code for righteousness, and if they tithed and then they walked a certain way and they didn't defile themselves and all those practices, that they outwardly appeared righteous. And Jesus says, "Woe unto you." Now, that pronunciation of woe is not a light word. We might joke around about the word because we don't have the impact. He's describing unto them, you're not righteous. And yet that was the Judaism, that was Israel when Jesus was there. And as Paul is bearing record of that zeal of God, and he's also then attaching that own righteousness, self-righteousness. I'm better than others. And again, that's, I think, Luke 18, two men go up at the hour of prayer to pray. One stands up, "I'm glad, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I tithe twice a week, I fast, I do all these works of righteousness." That idea of establishing their own righteousness, and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And I think of Sunday, and again, the strong word on the doctrine of submission coming out of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And yeah, it's the key. You think about this. When you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross and rose again, and that conviction of sin, when the Spirit says, you're a sinner and you're not right with God, conviction of sin and righteousness, and then judgment. That if I do not receive Jesus Christ, if I do not receive, really, I don't receive what he did for me as he died for the sin of the world. And that is submission. There's no other way around that. In the presenting of the gospel, you can't earn it. You can't even work yourself up to, like, I know the gospel, I'm going to get saved tonight because I've studied it and my mind, I'm going to do it. It doesn't work the way. It's not intellectual. And it comes down to it. It's a heart issue, and it's submitting unto God's righteousness. And that first, you can't really say step, that first, what do you do when you crawl? Right, as you bow the knee and you submit unto God's righteousness and says, I'm not righteous. I can't be righteous. So as we hear Paul talk to the Jews who sought to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What's accepted of God? What God says is acceptable. What God declares one must do. And that's why it's a great lead-in question if you're sharing the gospel. And again, I've used these for years. Does your relationship with God make you sure to go to heaven when you die? And just again, it lays the groundwork for relating to God. And then that second question is a righteousness question. What does God require? What's God's requirements for you to get into heaven? They're diagnostic questions so you can get right onto works versus faith. Righteousness of God versus self-righteousness. Many religions today will offer the path of works of righteousness that you can do that maybe in the end God might say you're accepted. And so a lot of times if you're speaking to someone, sharing the gospel with them and asking that requirements question, you usually get an answer that kind of goes like this. Well, I hope so. They're living their lives according to all the instruction of the works that if they do these well enough. And this is where Paul lays this out. And that's why I think verse 4, which is again our focus. So it takes a submission unto the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Well, verse 4, Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So in that understanding, I think it's very important for us to see this and hear it. Find your way to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Not that far away from where we're at tonight in Romans 10. So Corinthians, that's written to the Gentiles. And if you're looking at this tonight, and the way I'm teaching this, you know, Romans 9:12, so there's no difference between Jew and Greek in regards to how they get saved. It's important to understand that. Because many today will erroneously think that there's two ways to be saved. Like a Jew is saved by, or Israel is saved a different way. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That accordingly as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And if you'll catch this, you know, turn back to Romans 9, and if you look at verse 4, Messiah is the end. It's, and I love as he's writing to Israel, he's not concentrating right now on the identity of Messiah. He's laying this out, that this is God's righteousness. It was always God's intent to send his son to be that sacrifice for sin. And this Bible study that he's really writing in Romans 10, which goes back to the Old Covenant and lays this out. And again, this for us is to see Messiah in God's plan, the Messiah would be the end of the law for righteousness. That there would be no keeping of the law to be accepted by God. Why? Well, because it couldn't be kept. And this is why it's important as we study this and know that the Messiah is without sin. Now, if you ever pay any attention to, like, say, the Barna Research or the others who do these, they really are doing trends as they take surveys. And now it's always increasing that many in the evangelical church think that the Messiah sinned. Listen, if the Messiah sinned, he's not righteous. And then if he's not righteous, then his sacrifice for sin is not accepted. Then there's no wisdom, there's no redemption, there's no sanctification. Then 1 Corinthians 1:30 is a lie. But it's not a lie. See, and as Paul writes this, the end of the law for righteousness. So you think of woe unto the Pharisees, you scribes, you hypocrites. You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside. Your whitewashed tombs full of dead man bones, right? The idea of death within it. But again, that the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, faith. And now comes this difference between the two that is why we preach the gospel. Israel needs to hear the gospel to be saved. We preach the gospel to people to be saved. We don't just, you know, play a Christmas song and say you're going to get saved. You preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You, wherever someone is at, you may need to describe unto them who God is. You might start way back in creation, God who made all things. You might have someone that you're now meeting that has no knowledge of God. Here Paul is talking to Israel who has a zeal of God. They have the all the writings, and he says, yet they still do not have the righteousness of God. They have their own righteousness. After having the Bible for 2,000 years, the Old Covenant, they arrived at the best course of action for them was to establish their own righteousness. And then they killed the real righteous one when he was here. So they're saying Jesus is cursed, and Jesus is saying unto the outward, he says, woe unto you. And that's where that is at. And then how do you know which one's true? Well, I'm going to go with the one who rose from the dead. Right? Now, again, so a couple things for you. The Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah, what is that? Chapter. Raise up a branch. The Lord. At the name of the branch is the Lord our righteousness. I think it's 33. Again, just going through that from the top of my head. The idea that the Lord our righteousness is a title of the Messiah, that he would come. And this Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It doesn't mean that there is no righteousness. No, it means what he does when he is that sacrifice for sin and he satisfies God's righteous judgment upon all the law that was broken and he is accepted by God. His sacrifice is accepted. He's accepted. His life is accepted. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. It's important to understand. If Christ is the end of that, then what was it ever in the beginning that doesn't work so that when you're talking to Israel and if you want to hold to the law of righteousness and yet Christ ended it, and so after Christ came, you didn't believe him, so what are you doing anyway? And that's really, you think of Israel continuing in the law for righteousness after Christ ended it. And so what is it? Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. The man which doeth those things shall live by them. The man who does those things shall live by them. Now, find a way to Leviticus 18. Aren't you glad you're part of a church that goes through the whole scriptures? Entire Bible? So here you are reading this in the New Covenant, Romans 10, and I find this interesting, that many times when Jesus is talking and talking about a passage in Scripture, and as he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, they know the whole section. It's kind of like when we kind of talk with one another and we can mention, John 15, the abiding in the vine part. Or we can talk with one another about a passage. And so that's... When this is quoted, when Paul's writing to Israel, and it's Leviticus 18, and it's a call of separation. This is, you perk up your ears. 18:3, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall you not do? So as he's giving them the law, he says, you do not do like you did when you were in Egypt as slaves, when Egypt was worshiping all their gods the way they were worshiping them. You don't do it that way. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm going to bring you in, shall you not do. So you're not going to do with what you know from the past, and nor with where you're going to live. You're not going to follow that either. Now, isn't this a great picture of the new life in Christ? And it's like the idea of what we do. So the law had this. So neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, 18:4, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. And here's the quote, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, as I lay that out in that way, and we might stop right there, like, that's a great Bible study, right? The call to not do what you did in Egypt, and you're not going to imitate others. I am the Lord your God. I am is saying this to them. The existing one, the one who made them, the one who took them as his own. And he says, walk in my statutes and my ordinances and the law. And then look at verse 6. Look where Leviticus goes next. None of you shall approach anyone that is near of kin to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. And it goes right into sexual sin. It goes right into the practice. Again, it's a euphemism in Leviticus 18. And he goes right into that in the context of uncovering nakedness, to have sexual relations with next of kin, or uncover the nakedness of your mother, or again, nakedness of your father's wife. And that this, and what, when you read this, and you're in Romans, and you're looking at this Bible study, and this righteousness, Moses described it, and that a man which does those things shall live by them. And I don't know if the uncovering of nakedness, the fornication, the sexual sin, if that's the most common sin, it might well be. But certainly that's Leviticus 18 gives the code in the context of saying, hey, not like things were in Egypt. Do you remember why God destroyed all the Canaanite peoples? Because of their practices, which included incest, which included the same practices that are now going rampant in the world with children. And then even the animals were to be destroyed because they were. And again, I'm not going to have to spell it out for you, but this is where this goes. And so then Israel, what are they going to hold to? We're not like the other people. And so as Moses describes this righteousness which is of the law, the man that does those things which shall live by them, and they say, well, we just don't do these things. Think about it. When you ask somebody, what does God require for you to get into heaven? Some will answer, well, not kill anybody. They phrase it in that saying, well, I haven't done these sins. Like, they pick the sin that they think that God would send somebody to hell with, and if I didn't do that one. And that's kind of the idea of the righteous of the law. It was to not be like the other peoples. But as you study the history of Israel, what'd you find out? They did all those things. In fact, what do you know now when you come to Christ Jesus? What are almost all of us coming out of? We're like, oh, I had no idea from God's eyes just how sinful I was until I came to that place of hearing the gospel. And then when the Spirit convicted me on that sin, just how much I don't know if you, like me, I walked around thinking I was a good person. It's amazing how if you never read the Bible, never pray, don't go to church, don't listen to anybody who wants to talk to you about Christ, how you can go on like, I'm basically a good person. Again, self-righteousness. And so when we see this being described in Moses' the idea that the law came through Moses, and I remind you, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. So now we take a wonderful turn in verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith. So God's righteousness can only come to you by faith. Because if you think you can keep the whole law, and yet, what's James saying, yet you stumble in one point. Could you imagine living your whole life abiding in all the laws, Ten Commandments, all the other laws written in the law, and you live your entire life up until the last day, and then you get angry over your cold soup, whatever it might be. And and you complain, and one complaint at the end, and not accepted by God. Now, we can use ludicrous examples, but the reality is this righteousness which is of faith. Now, I love this because you have righteousness of the law, which is in the Old Covenant, but you also have righteousness of faith that is written in the Old Covenant, looking forward to the time when God would fulfill that. It took Messiah. It took Jesus Christ. It didn't come until Christ came. He had to die on the cross. He had to rise again. This is all part of what is, again, then written. This righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? And quoting under the Old Covenant that who shall ascend into heaven, this is Deuteronomy 30. And let's turn there. Do you know that when the New Testament quotes the Old, I just can get into the practice. Take your time. Go back and look it up. Go back and read. Go back and find out the context. And then you'll understand that the Spirit wants to teach. He wants to teach us. Deuteronomy 30. I don't know which verse it is. Is it 11? 12? Yeah. This is the commandment which I command thee this day, 30:11, is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. I mean, this is Moses recounting how God came down on Mount Sinai, and God was near, and God spoke, and he wrote the law, and the word was right there, and they heard God say it. And so that's the context of Deuteronomy 30. He says, it is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Now, Paul takes that for Israel and he says, that's a messianic verse. Where would the Messiah come from? You do understand that even today, Israel, not everybody agrees that Messiah would be from above. Not everybody said, oh, Son of God. In fact, when Jesus said, whose son is he? And when Jesus was here, and then again with the scribes and the Pharisees who handled all these scriptures, and he said, whose son is he? They said, well, David's son. And then he quotes Psalm 10. He says, well, then how in the Spirit does David call the Messiah Lord? And they're like, because again, for Jews in Israel, like, never would the Father call the Son Lord. And so it's confounding to them, and yet it's all in the Scriptures. And so when this reference way back in Deuteronomy 30, when the law is given, it's actually, again, this idea of it is not in heaven that we should say, who shall go up to heaven and bring it unto us? It was not man's idea to have the Son of God come into the world. It's God's. It originates in God's heart and mind to send his Son from heaven. And again, so as this is written, part of this righteousness by faith says, where did he come from? Where did Messiah come from? Came from above. Nobody went up and got him. There was nobody here on earth by their asking, say, Father, bring the Messiah down to us from heaven. That's God. That's God loving the world, sending his only begotten Son. And so this is the beginning of the righteousness of faith, is it has to be that the Messiah came down from above. No, nobody brought him down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. That the Messiah, again, Paul is laying this out for Israel, says this is in there. It's in the Scriptures. You've got to find this, that the Messiah would come from above, that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise again. He's sharing the gospel with Israel. He's describing a righteousness by faith that the Scriptures talked about. But what is it? What saith it in verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy heart, that is the word of faith with which we preach. And again, this describing not the origin of the words that we speak, but it's that faith in the word of God who came from above, the understanding and knowledge of him as it's revealed in the word of God, that when we receive that, that's the word of faith. The word of faith which we preach. And what's Paul preaching? He's preaching to Israel to be saved, and he's preaching that it's the Messiah. Faith in the Messiah. You must believe upon the Messiah. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. Okay. Take that phrase, right? The Lord Jesus, underline, circle it, draw your arrow back up to verse 3 and just circle the word submitted. Right? The moment that we say what? Jesus is Lord. We're saying he came from above all, and when he came into the world, died on the cross, he was beneath all, if you will, dies, descends into hell, and then he rises above all and returns to to heaven. And now when we receive that, and we're describing that, Jesus is Lord, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the submitting unto the righteousness of God by faith, and it's centered upon Jesus, and only by the Spirit of God can you say, Jesus is Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, again, describing how the Holy Spirit would be in the church, and it's the Spirit that's the beginning of it, is that you must be saved. For Israel to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. How should Israel be saved? By confessing the Messiah as Lord. Jesus is the Messiah and he is Lord. And believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. What a wonderful study of salvation. You read this, and in all the witness of what God put into the scriptures concerning his son, And all that description of what the Word of God says to bring one to that place to confess that Jesus is Lord. What's going on in that confession? Well, I always call it two steps. There's a repentance and then a receiving, right? The receiving goes together with believing. Two steps, R&R. Repentance, receive. Because you must repent that you're not righteous. Again, that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment that says, so again, even as you would be sharing with someone from Israel, it's not like you're going to have to convince them to receive another God. See, that's one of Satan's lies to Israel, that Christianity is a religion that worships an idol called Jesus. And Satan's sown it very cleverly. Rather than what we would say to one of Israel, we'd say, oh, you don't need to reject God. You need to be completed. When you believe that Jesus is Lord, you become completed because he's the Messiah. If you receive and believe the Messiah, you didn't change a thing. You just completed everything. Now in that, believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart believeth unto righteousness. Not a head issue. It's not intellectual knowledge. It's not reasoning and logic. I have never argued anybody into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, maybe arguing has kept people from the kingdom of heaven. So don't talk to the head, talk to the heart. Because one believes in their heart. And so you talk righteousness, you talk sin, you talk hell, right? You talk judgment, you talk life, eternal life, promise, you talk resurrection from the dead, you talk. And again, as you share that gospel, because with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. So again, righteousness of faith speaks this way. And now you said, thou shalt be saved. It's personal. So it's received personally. It's not God's going to save all of Israel. No. How is Israel saved? As each one of them believes Jesus Christ, that he's Lord. And again, believes that he's risen from the dead, confessing with their mouth, agreeing with God. The heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I had that backwards when I started tonight. I think I did. When Kelly said Romans 10, 9 and 10, the TNT. So I'll read it again, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. You hear that? That's you are made righteous by believing upon the Messiah. And that's how is Israel saved? By believing upon the Messiah. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. That's three or four references in Isaiah. That repeats. So you have the witness in Isaiah that says, those who believe on him shall not be ashamed. You believe on the Lord, you'll not be ashamed. When do we not want to be ashamed? We'll be ashamed now. Where do you not want to be ashamed? Well, I think Peter says that we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, you can be ashamed by the world, but when the Lord comes, that's when that's all going to be sealed. The scripture saith, whosoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Again, this idea, I've watched, back to Sunday, right? No other doctrine being taught. I've watched, and I think as we go through the scriptures and we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we do Genesis through Revelation, and we have this, and yet it's still, I guess I shouldn't be surprised, but Satan sneaks in through some other doctrine in a clever way. And I had a couple one time who believed that, because they listened to some teacher tell them this, that the New Testament, part of it was for Israel and part of it was for the Gentiles. And then they started to separate out the words that Jesus said. And then the same guy said, well, the New Testament wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Aramaic, or no, Syrian. And then they started to follow this guy's teachings. The next thing you know, they're somewhere out in left field, not following the righteousness by faith. And again, it's deceptive. So when you look at that, the scripture says, whoever believes in him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between Jew and Greek. Same Lord. So when you're sharing the gospel, you might have to develop an understanding of God for the Gentile. Again, think of it now. I say godlessness seems to be on the rise, only in numbers maybe. I'm not saying that the believers who are sticking with the Lord or are less godly. I'm saying godlessness in the society and culture. Again, you think entertainment, news, it all documents godlessness. And so now our task as we share the gospel would be, we need to start with them. And that's why that question, does your relationship with God make you go to heaven when you die? Well, who's God? And then you see where that kind of has to be developed. For the Jew and the Greek, there's no difference. There's no difference to be saved. Same Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. Let's turn to that one as well. That's somewhere in the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, why is the book of Joel really... I mean, think it through with me. Why is it, if we'd say, why is it special to us? Well, you got a quote right there, right? To all call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a great reason. Let's say Ezekiel, let's see, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah. Where's Joel? Hosea, Joel. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I'm too far, aren't I? Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. All right, good, got it. You guys already are all there, aren't you? 232. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in that the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So you remember on the day of Pentecost? So we talk about the law, when the law came down on Mount Sinai and how the word was near. Do you understand that Pentecost is on the same day of the calendar as the giving of the law, so was the giving of the Spirit? I don't know if you've ever connected that. That when the law was given, it's on the same calendar day. That then the Spirit would be given on the day of Pentecost. And guess, well, let's go to Acts 2, and we'll pick that up on our way back to Romans. When you read what Peter, in the Spirit, when he shares the gospel that day, after the Spirit's poured out and everybody thinks they're drunk, and Peter stands up and says, they're not drunk, but they, what you're witnessing is what was spoken of by the prophet. Joel, how the Spirit would come upon them in the last days, and the young men and the young women, again, the tongues of fire, Acts 2:16. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaids, I'll pour out my Spirit. Oh, in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I'll show signs and wonders. Sun shall be turned to darkness, moon to blood. And it shall come to pass, Acts 2:21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, don't you love what Paul is doing in Romans 10:9-10? And he goes right to the place. And for any of Israel who had heard what happened on the day of Pentecost, on that particular, when Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and it was said he had risen from the dead, and 40 days later, 50 days later, when those that were there, and they could witness what that was, and Paul goes right back to that with Joel. And he simply says, those that called on the name of the Lord that day, they were delivered. They're saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, when Paul's writing this in the book of Romans and speaking of Israel, he's not talking about, well, you weren't there that day, you can't be saved. He's saying God is still pouring out His Spirit. God still saves. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How, again, why do we do a sinner's prayer? What are we really getting at? What we're saying is we want that person to do what? Call on the name of the Lord. And many times we're saying, do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe He died on the cross and rose again? Do you believe He would forgive and cleanse all your sin? Well, call upon Him. Do you now want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The question that most of us, when we're witnessing, will not ask. I remember when I asked that question, the very first time someone said yes, I said, what? Because I had how many no's? And that's the whole thing. Would you now like to pray with me to receive Jesus Christ? Receive the Messiah. You do the same thing with those of Israel. My first trip to Israel, Brad Grossman and I stayed up till 4 a.m. sharing the gospel with a young Jewish man who was working the nightclub scene in Eilat. He's there working, and he speaks great English. I think he'd even been in the U.S. And we get down to all the things. He's studied the Brit Hadashah in high school. He's studied the New Covenant. And we're just sharing the gospel. And we're all the way through with him, just sharing the gospel like we would with anyone else. And did he receive Christ? No. But it's the same thing. To get him to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? Now he addresses the rejection. Now he addresses Christ has come and they didn't believe in Him. How shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? You think of Satan's techniques, tactics to do what? To keep the Messiah from Israel. And so you think of what Paul was doing in Acts, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul, what he was doing in Acts 7, overseeing what happened to Stephen. And then as you study into 8, how he's wreaking havoc in the church, how he's persecuting. And again, you study this out throughout history, and the Jews have persecuted those of the way. And again, Satan trying to keep them from that. And think about this wonderful message. The Messiah is coming. We know who He is. You just try that as you go. And how will they hear? How shall they believe? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? And now Paul is describing this wonderful truth, which also has a reference to Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The good news. How is Israel saved? Through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. How are Gentiles saved? Through the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You look at this, and so what are we going to be doing? The effort to do what? Well, I love it that you take 15 and and you look at 14 for Israel, they need someone sent to them. When we read our Bible, do we understand that there has to be someone sent? So I know that the information is out there. I hear it from people that when you even think like God saving the Muslims, how he's giving dreams and visions. But guess what? Many times they're getting dreams and visions, but they still need what? The gospel. They still need someone to preach. They still need someone. And then much the same way with Israel, you can just take that concept. God, would you send me there? Would you send me to people? And I take that proverb. It's like, Lord, would you send me to people? Or I like the other one too. Would you send them to me? That I could answer words of truth to those who send. And what are you going to share with somebody? Well, I'm going to preach Christ. Again, if you think of that being sent and then how beautiful are the feet, you think you tie that together with the preaching of the gospel together with your feet shod. Beautiful feet. It's warfare, right? It's spiritual armor ready to go. And yet it's beautiful feet that would go and share the gospel with another. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So clear reference of 15 of the good glad tidings of good things. And then Paul says they have not all obeyed the preaching of the gospel. And he says, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, we read through it like, what report? But this is a key phrase. And I'm going to show you this one. This is really where we'll wrap up tonight. We'll come back and pick up the last verses. But did you know that the gospel was preached? Isaiah 53, verse 1. So when Paul says to Israel, Romans 10, he says, and he just lays it out, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? That's your bookmark. That's you turn to this place in the scroll. Don't you love that 70-foot scroll that you go see in the scroll of the book when we go to Jerusalem? I love going there and you see the scroll of Isaiah that they uncovered. And like, and you get a great sense that this is Word of God. This is written. That which they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, again, matched with what they already had and were using. 1948. The manuscripts. It's an amazing thing. And again, so where does he take them? He puts the bookmark and it says, turn to Isaiah 53:1. It says, who hath believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. What's Paul say? He says Isaiah preached the gospel that the Messiah would come and suffer and die. And you look at what Paul is laying out for Israel. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe that the Messiah would suffer and die. In fact, that's the scoffing and mocking by Israel today. Oh, the one who died. And then they further go on. They still slander and blaspheme the name of Jesus by calling him Yeshua, which means may his name be blotted out. Not Yeshua, which means God is salvation. They take off the Yah and it says, may his name be blotted out of the book. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How does one get saved? How does one of Israel get saved? How when you're sharing the gospel, how does someone get saved? Less of your words, more of God's word. Isaiah 53, that the Bible would predict the sufferings of Jesus. You go back into 52, beginning in 52:13, that his beard would be plucked out, that he would suffer, and his appearance would be marred more than a visage of a man, like his appearance. He didn't even look like a man anymore. The suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, that you would believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, that the suffering of Messiah, that conviction upon that. This is what God did with his son. This is what the world did unto him when he came. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Now, this to me is wonderful. You study anything about Isaiah, what do you know? Isaiah overhears God saying, "Who shall go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I'll go. Take me, Lord, I'll go." And you ever realize his charge? Isaiah 6. We love to sing the songs, and the whole, you know, the temple is filled with his glory. You know, that we love that part of the vision of Isaiah, but you get the charge. The charge is what? You're going to go to your own people, Israel. Again, not a people of strange speech, but people that you know. Again, it's not foreign missions. Isaiah, you're going to your own people, and you're going to preach the gospel to them, and you're going to prophesy all about the Messiah, and they'll have eyes, but they will not see, and they have ears, but they will not hear. Even when Jesus comes, he quotes Isaiah that he knows that Israel is not receiving him when he's here, even though they have the gospel. But I say, have they all not heard? Yes, verily. Now, we'd say something like, well, they should have. What's Paul say? No, they heard. The sound, their sound went into all the earth. Think that one through. By the time he's writing this, he says what? All of Israel and the whole earth, as they were scattered, what'd they take with them? They took the word of God. First time, when they're scattered in the days of, you know, right after King Josiah, Zedekiah, and then again the time of the kings, and they go to Babylon, they don't have much Bible. They have the Torah, they have these other writings, but it's not really until they come back that it's compiled into what's the Old Covenant. Many believe that Ezra is the one who put the Old Testament together and ordered it into the law, the prophets, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the books of poetry. Then they have the scripture. So when they're scattered after Jesus suffers and dies on the cross, rises again, goes to heaven, and 32 years later when Israel's destroyed and they're scattered once again to the four corners, what do they go out with? Well, if you didn't know that, I have to do a study of the Holocaust. And in the Holocaust, one of Hitler's ways of defiling Israel, again, going after God, was to take the Torah and desecrate it. To take the writings of and make common everyday items out of it to try to destroy the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Their sound went into all the earth, their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? This I like. First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them which are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So it was said already way back in the law that God would use believing Gentiles to provoke Israel to salvation. That God would save those that were not of Israel, and it would provoke Israel to be saved. But Isaiah is very bold. Isaiah 65, not turning there, but I'll just give you the reference. Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. That's us. Not the Gentiles. We weren't of God. We weren't seeking God. And I absolutely love this truth. Isaiah is very bold to say, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them. They ask not after me. Through what? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the conviction of the Holy Spirit would come and that Gentiles could be saved. You do realize by the time you get to Acts 10 and Cornelius, who's calling upon the name of the Lord, and he's told to go and get Peter, and Peter comes. Peter barely starts preaching the gospel, and they get saved. Called upon the name of the Lord. Those that were all there, and like, I guess God has given them the Spirit. I guess Gentiles can be saved. And from there opens up this wonderful door, if you will, to the Gentiles, and through the preaching of the gospel, then an apostle would be sent to the Gentiles, and that's Paul, and now he's writing this back to Israel, and he goes back to Isaiah and said, hey, Moses said this would happen with the Gentiles. Isaiah boldly declared to the people that would not see and hear God of his own that there would be a whole bunch of others that weren't seeking after God, that they would get saved, and that it would be manifest unto them. But to Israel he saith, all day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. A contrary people. See, you realize what God is saying. He says, The gospel's been preached to Israel. They should have received their Messiah. They didn't. But what did God do? He kept stretching out his hand, kept reaching out, kept the entire book of Jeremiah. You study it, God says, go here, say this. How many converts did Jeremiah have? How many people listened to him to do what God told them to do? Zero. Even to the end when he says, don't go down to Egypt. And what do? Oh, that's not the Lord. So we don't measure the gospel by how widely it's accepted. We measure the gospel by its truth. So I love reasoning with those of Israel about, well, who's the Messiah then? If Jesus isn't the Messiah, well, who is? Because they're like, to me, the evidence is overwhelming that you just open up Isaiah 53, or, you know, Daniel 9 is a pretty good one to go. You know, Zechariah 9:9, Jesus meek and lowly riding on a donkey being presented, the 70th week of Daniel. You look at all these things, and you could open that all up, and guess what? You can do all that, and what are you still left with? Oh, that's not. That's your opinion. All day long I've stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, so Brad and I, we stretched out God's hand all night long to that guy that just to share the gospel with him. Spent all that time to get to know him and to share the gospel with him. And we did get to share the gospel with him. Now, here's the good part. It's not our job to save him. We're given this power of the Spirit to be witnesses unto him. And whatever God does with that, so think about this. This is a beautiful part. We have the Word of God, and you take that Word of God, and you go forth with that, and you preach Christ. Whatever anybody does with that is really solely, wholly, totally dependent upon them. So, Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Lord, we come tonight and remember that work of salvation when the Spirit came upon us and convicted us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we were saved. Now, Lord, we come. And we ask tonight that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. That you would give us words of wisdom and knowledge. And you would give gifts of the Spirit tonight as we wait upon you. That you would pour out your Spirit again in that fullness unto the giving of gifts and unto that baptizing with the Spirit that we believe and practice. That you, Lord, Jesus, would give the Spirit tonight to your church. Father, we ask for the Spirit as your children. And I think of the season that we're in, that maybe some would listen about the Messiah. Maybe we have an open door. As we come tonight, ask him for your Spirit. Lord, send us. I think that part of sending us to others to hear the gospel. We hear it for Israel. We hear it for the Gentiles. Lord, in our city and where we live and where we work. And so we ask for your Spirit tonight, that you would speak to us. That you would give gifts of the Spirit tonight as we worship and wait. For Lord, we believe in you. How your Spirit was poured out on that day of Pentecost. How you filled, how they had boldness, how they spoke, how they witnessed with boldness. Lord, we come tonight asking that you would fill up your church once again with your Holy Spirit. And how we're in need again to be filled. And how those gifts, Lord, we need to hear and again things your Spirit specifically says to us. That you would bring gifts of healing tonight. And Lord, we ask for those gifts of miracles that we keep praying for. So Lord, pour out your Spirit tonight as we wait upon you. As we sing, as we pray. Lord, would you give your Holy Spirit to us tonight? In Jesus' name.